We're going to look at James, continuing just kind of walking through James. Let's see if we can't finish chapter 1 today, but if you'll turn there. I've indicated before that James is a book written to believers, and he calls them brethren repeatedly. And it's really a very practically oriented book. I think he perceives some issues, some problems that have arisen, and so he's addressing some very specific things, but he does it in the context of what he refers to as the salvation of the soul. Okay, the salvation of the soul. And remember who James is, right? That's Jesus' half-brother, right? He's actually a biological child of Mary and Joseph. And you'll see, as you go through James, a lot of the things he'll have to say are things that you heard Jesus say. If you read the Gospels, or the very similar things Jesus said, and that's no doubt where he draws from. This is his big issue, and really the very practical stuff he'll get to, like today, talking about, if we can get to it, of showing favoritism to people. These are different things that all go under the heading of sort of how you should live in order to experience this salvation of the soul, as he calls it. The key verse, or really the key's not the right way. It's really the verse that's sort of the thematic verse of the whole book, is verse 19 in chapter 1. And this is a good place to start. I think we got a verse or two past that last time, but James 1:19 says, "Wherefore," and "wherefore" is there for a reason. And really, it's in light of what he said in the first 18 verses, where he dealt, right when the book opens, with this issue of the trials of life and how the trials God uses to grow you toward maturity. And he uses it to teach you, the King James says patience, but it's endurance, and to grow you to maturity. Then he talks about wisdom. You can pray for wisdom, he says. Don't be double-minded, but pray for wisdom to handle the trials of life, because God's doing a work in you, but he wants to guide you through this. And when he gets up to verse 19, then he says, "Wherefore, in light of the trials, the process God is bringing you through and in growing you," he says, "My beloved brethren," again affirming he's talking to believers, and not as is very commonly held that he's talking to a mixed group that includes a lot of people who have professed Christ, but they made it all up. That's probably the predominant view of James, and it's certainly not what the text says. He says, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear," and he will spend, this sort of outlines the rest of the book, swift to hear. Much of the book will be focused on listening, but then also the errors we can make when we talk. And so he also says, slow to speak. What he's talking about, you need to think about what you say before you say it. And in fact, in every chapter, he will deal with the issue of the tongue. James deals with the issue of the tongue more than any other writer. You do get a lot of that in the book of Proverbs, but he really deals with it heavy, and you'll see it in James 3. The whole chapter is sort of devoted to this issue of your speech. So swift to hear, or swift to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Wrath is acting out on your anger. Paul says in Ephesians to be angry but sin not. You may get angry in a flash. It happens so fast you don't even think about it. But you think about the next step. You think about what you're going to do with it. You can't control getting angry necessarily, but you can sure manage what you're going to do with that anger. And so he says that in the book of Ephesians. And here he'll talk about wrath later on. And the reason is, as he puts in verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If you act on that wrath in the wrong way, then you're doing the complete opposite of the righteousness of God, which he'll explain is loving. Verse 21 we dealt with last time, but I'll remind you, because it's a good place to start. He says, "Wherefore," it's another therefore statement. He just said, be swift to hear, swift to listen. And so he says what is in the King James, lay apart all filthiness, but the word for filthiness is earwax. As I mentioned before, so he uses a very physical illustration for really a spiritual truth, which is you need to be open to listening. And in order to do so, if your ears are full of wax, obviously you won't hear. Many a person has gone to the doctor thinking they have a hearing problem, and the doctor gets wax out of the ear, and they leave able to hear. Lay apart, he says, all the earwax.
and the superfluity of naughtiness, that's excess, and it can be a lot of different forms of excess, but it distracts you from what God has for you, particularly in His Word. And so he continues in that verse and says, receive with meekness. Now remember, he just said to be swift to hear. Well, hear what? For one, you better hear the Word of God. And that's the first big example he gets. Receive with meekness. And I emphasized before, and it bears repeating, this is so critical. I mean, you can hear the Word of God, and it can be in a Bible teaching church, and it can be in an institution like a Bible college or something, and you may even, in a sense, learn a lot, but you're not learning it the way he's talking about here, even if you can sort of parrot back what you've heard. Because he says, receive it with meekness. That's humility. That's the openness to the fact that God's going to use the Word of God. He's going to use His Word to change you. But if you think you don't need changing, it's really just the guy at the end of the pew, you'll hear it, but you're assuming the whole time it's that other, you know, it's the drunk over there that's being preached to, and God's saying, no, it's really you. How do you know that? Yeah, because you got pride. And that's the enemy of spiritual maturity. So receive it with meekness, and it's the engrafted word. Engrafted's a unique term that is kind of like the root is like planting a seed and it bearing fruit. So it's to be planted within you. The Word of God's planted within you. Why? It's able to save your souls. And that was what I was saying is sort of his key thing, is this notion of salvation of the soul. And sometimes we think soul means life, but in the Greek, the term for life is zoe, and then we have this word, I'm going to say is psuche, which is usually translated soul, but also translated life. And when it's translated life, it can be a little misleading, because it's not just the being alive, it's the sort of the substance of your life and your thinking. And it's more than just physical life the way this is. And this is like in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. It's this word. And it's translated life in Matthew 16, but the very next verse says, you know, essentially, what would it profit you if you gained the whole world and lose your soul? But it's the same word. Jesus didn't change the words. The English translation changed the words between one verse and the next. But Jesus was talking to his disciples about, when he said, take up your cross and follow me, about the sum and substance of your life. Is it going to be for eternal value because you followed me, or is it going to be temporal value? And what James will get at, and particularly in chapter 2 when he talks about a judgment that Christians face, is whether or not the substance of your life is going to translate into eternity in the form of the rewards that Christ gives us at the Bema, or not. So it's in that sense, this is not about whether or not your eternal destiny is with Christ or not. That's not the view at all. But if you misunderstand the word soul to mean spirit, and it almost never means that in the New Testament, then you can get a little different idea about what James is going to talk about. So he says, what? The engrafted word is able to save your soul. It's the word being received in meekness, and it's engrafted, and it becomes part of the fabric of your being. The implication is that you're going to live it out. And that living out the Word of God is going to be the key to the saving of your soul. Okay? And so this is where we had ended last time, and he gives a warning here, and this is a new verse. In verse 22, he says, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. He wants to make it very clear. When he says engrafted word, it's more than merely having heard it. It's a good thing that we, churches have Awana, for example, and children learn how to memorize verses, which is a very good thing. But in fact, memorizing isn't enough, right? Because it needs to be engrafted so that you do it. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How would you deceive yourself if you're a hearer and not a doer? What do you think? How would you be a deceiving yourself, self-deception, if you're a hearer and not a doer?
When you think that what you're hearing is for somebody else, it doesn't pertain to you.
Could be.
But that, it is also that you're not willing to change and do what he's asking.
I think so. I think he anticipates somebody hearing the word and it doesn't change them. It doesn't result in obedience. perhaps because they already think they're there, and also perhaps just because of mistakenly believing if you know a lot, that that is spirituality. Lots of people know a lot. There was a guy in the Old Testament named Solomon who had more wisdom, we're told, than anybody in the world. Solomon's life was a mess. He didn't start out that way. He started strong. When God said, "I'll give you anything you want," it was almost like a TV show where, you know, someone finds a genie in a bottle and gives him a wish. And he says to Solomon, "I'll give you whatever you want." And Solomon could have picked riches, and he picked wisdom to lead the people. And he was like on a good in a good place. But later, I mean, he would allow his many wives to build idolatrous structures right on the temple complex. And so his life just, you know, what did he become, stupid? No, but his wisdom wasn't being lived out, that's for sure. So I'm just saying you can know much and yet not really be a doer. And he's going to have a heavy emphasis throughout on doing. And he's going to say, if you want to know if you have some spiritual maturity, I'm just going to listen to how you speak. That'll be what he'll come back to every time. We'll listen to your words. So in verse 23, "For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass." That's like a mirror. You look at your natural face is the real you, because he's going to contrast that with there's an important part of this passage that I think sometimes isn't understood, but this is the part that makes pretty good sense. You look in the mirror, and you see the flaws. You see whatever it is that physically, that maybe you fix your hair or whatever it is, or shave or whatever. But the moment you leave looking at the mirror, you forget it. So you're hearing the word of God, and Pastor Hudson is waxing eloquent, and it's sort of you're seeing it, but about the time you get to Luby's, it's gone, and it will never come back again. You'll remember that meal maybe for a few days. You don't know what the pastor talked about. It's this. You know, you begin to see yourself as you hear the word of God preached, but the moment you're not listening anymore, it's gone. And he has just a wonderful image of it, of looking in the mirror, maybe seeing the flaws, but the moment you walk away from the glass, he says, verse 24, "For he beholdeth himself." He sees himself. He beholds himself. And he goes his way and straightway forget what manner of man he was. Verse 25 is the contrast, though, and this is the part I think sometimes isn't understood. There's another way to look in the mirror, and it's not to behold your natural face. It's not to behold your actual image, but to behold all that you can be in Jesus Christ. Looking into the mirror and seeing the new creature as God has perfected him or her, so that if that's always who you're seeing, you will become what you see. That's the idea. So look in verse 25. It says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein," so the law of liberty becomes sort of the mirror, "and continues therein," doesn't walk away and forget, but always focused on seeing yourself in the perfect law of liberty. A good listener studies the face of his new birth. He sees the law of freedom. That's the law of liberty, and we'll think in a minute about what that probably is. But he sees the law of freedom or the law of liberty and all he can become in Jesus Christ, and he's happy then in the works which proceed from his thinking. See what he says here? It says, he looks under the perfect law of liberty, continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, unlike the man who saw his natural face but shortly thereafter forgot. And the result of not being a forgetful hearer of the word of God, particularly the law of liberty above all things, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed or happy in his deeds, in his works. He will achieve blessedness in this new birth resulting in a new manner of living. What do you think would be the law of liberty? It's an interesting expression. He says the law of liberty or freedom. Paul in the book of Romans will say the law of faith. It's almost like a figure of speech because he has to do with people who think they'll be saved by the law, the doing of the law. So he says, no, you're saved by the law of faith. The law of freedom. You know, Jesus, this is, you know, I suppose people could differ on this, but most people, I think, pretty well agree. This law of freedom is what Jesus said about loving one another. That is, that when he was asked what the greatest commandments were, the greatest commandment was to love God and to love others, the second's like unto the first, and so you love one another. And in a moment, he will speak to, let me show you in chapter 2 real quick. Chapter 2, verse 12 also speaks of the law of liberty. Again, he says you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And then verse 8 of chapter 2 says if you fulfill the royal law, that's the highest or most noble law. I think he's talking about the same thing. I think he calls the royal law and the law of liberty, the law of freedom, the same thing. And he says in verse 8 that the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's my view, is that what he means by the law of freedom is love. Because why? Because Jesus says that fulfills the righteousness of the Old Testament law. And James is speaking primarily to Jewish believers. And so to look into the law of liberty, to look in and see you as someone who is loving the way Jesus Christ loved, that's what you should be looking into, and not walking away and forgetting, but remembering. And that person, he says, will be blessed in his deed. Now, I want to pause here for a second. I want to read something from Romans 6. James doesn't say things the same as Paul, but there's some common features here of what Paul would teach and what James teaches. James is teaching believers. He says you need to look into the law of liberty, the law of freedom, which is a sabbath, I believe, is loving your neighbor as yourself. And you need to continue looking into that and seeing yourself as God has changed you to be this loving person, and you'll be blessed in your deeds, because what are you going to do? You're going to go and actually love other people. And he's going to give illustrations of that in a moment. In fact, the whole, you know, most of chapter 2 is given to specific application of loving other people, and one of the ways in which we can fail to do so. But you see, it's what you know that matters first, and then what you do comes second. He wants you to look into the law of liberty, and then the result's going to be being happy in your deeds. In Romans 6, Paul at this point is moved on from being saved from sin's penalty, as whether or not you'll spend eternity in heaven or hell, to being saved from sin's power of your life. He says, now that you're a believer, you can live differently. And he opens chapter 6 with a rhetorical question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's begun to teach about grace. Paul had his detractors that would say, yeah, Paul's teaching easy believism. It's a kind of phrase we even hear nowadays. It's sort of, you know, all you have to do is sort of believe, but you can live any way you want. There's no consequences. And Paul was being accused of that. And so he says, you know, shall we continue sinning that grace would abound? And, of course, the answer is God forbid. And so he's going to talk about this issue of how you should live as a believer under grace, even though you're not under the law of Moses anymore. And you're under grace, that doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. So God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But look at verse 3. Know ye not? He's going to focus repeatedly on knowing. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Your death freed you from sin, but it wasn't your death, it was your death in Christ in that sense, because you've identified with the Savior who died. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. You have been saved by grace so that you may walk in newness of life, because you died in Christ, but you also were raised in Christ. But it's the knowing part I want you to focus on. We won't try to exegete all of this. Verse 6 says, knowing this. See, Paul understands that you know, us living this newness of life begins how we think. And it's what James is talking about when he says, your focus isn't going to be on the old man in the mirror, but on the new man in the law of liberty. Knowing this in verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, with Jesus, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Believing is having knowledge that you have, on the basis of your believing it, you're living it out. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and therefore no more dominion over us. Likewise, and this is the verse I wanted to get to, verse 11, Paul says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the old man. That's the natural man in the mirror. You're dead to that. But it's so critical that before he tells you about how to live now, he says, you kind of start by how you think. If you keep looking in the mirror and seeing the old man, you're going to live as the old man. But if you reckon yourself, and this reckoning is a word used 35 times in the New Testament. It's not an uncommon word, but it's more than belief. It's usually used as an accounting term, as sort of crediting something to your account. So this isn't merely putting dollars in the bank. This is now going out and writing checks on it. He says, you know, Christ has given you this freedom from sin, and you need to reckon yourself free. That's what he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he'll go on and say, therefore, don't let sin reign in your body. So all I'm saying is we really ought to have this thinking in our mind pervasively that Christ has made us something different. And it's what we might call a positional truth. It's the reality as God sees us in Christ. And now in our lifetime, we're trying to have our experience match what God has already done. I mean, the scriptures say he's made us a new creature. In Ephesians, we're his masterpiece or his craftsmanship, his work. He's predestined works, good works that we should walk in them. I mean, that's the idea. But here in James, looking in the law of liberty, then he gives a specific example back in James 1:26. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious, this is someone in the church, someone spiritual that folks look up to. And he says, if that man appears religious and he can't bridle his tongue, you see that? I said this earlier. The litmus at every stage for spiritual maturity is whether you can control your tongue. That is an extremely difficult test for most of us. And controlling your tongue isn't just what you say, publicly in the sense of speech. It would include those things that you write. I mean, this is what's coming out of your heart as a communication to other people. And he says, that person who claims to, or seems to be religious, but they can't bridle their tongue, you know, what's a bridle? Interesting thing. He's viewing you as a horse, viewing me as a horse that needs the bit in our mouth. He'll come talk about this in chapter 3. To control which direction we go with our words. He says, if you can't bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart. This man's religion is empty. He's not talking about whether the guy's going to heaven or not, and it's a mistake to start thinking along those lines, but he is talking about, in the grand scheme of things, the kind of living that will result in the salvation of the soul, because in chapter 2 he says there's going to be a judgment on how how we've lived our lives, and he'll talk about that when we get there. But then James gives the example of what real religion is in contrast to this guy that seems religious, but I think he's saying by that he's talking about maturity. He seems to have it all together. He's the Christian that sort of arrived in some sense, but you listen to him talk, he can't control his speech. James says he's really not there. His religion's empty. In contrast to that, pure religion and undefiled before God, undefiled, that's a good Jewish kind of expression of being clean, undefiled, before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Why would you do that? Because you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, that's the royal law, I think, and I think that's the law of liberty. The law of liberty will have its outworking within our sphere of influence in a multitude of ways. But you want to see real religion, it's not a guy that just seems to be, but you don't ever, you can't control his mouth. But it's the guy that's not actually talking. He's visiting the fatherless and the widows to keep himself He says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is the spot of worldly attitudes. I talked a little about this last Wednesday in the evening service about worldliness and that sort of thing, and I won't belabor that. But that's what real spirituality looks like. And it's a contrast. So in chapter 2, my brethren, he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. He's going to go through what is apparently a problem in a lot of the churches that he anticipates will get his letter, which is just favoritism. And you might think that doesn't happen, but it does. If people have an idea that a certain person is far and away the biggest giver in a church, if that becomes known, it's good that that's usually not known, but if it does, that person gets treated different. I mean, they just do. They can. I mean, I'm not talking about this church in particular. I'm just saying in general, there are things that will give favoritism for a lot of reasons. So it's not unique to these guys, but he anticipates, it's interesting, this is the first big issue he deals with that's an example of not loving one another, and that's putting one person above another based primarily on your perception of their money, as he'll explain. He says, for if there come unto your assembly, so that's your church, you're assembling together, there comes unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel. This is the guy that has the tailor's suit. He is well dressed. He pulls up on a nice car. All those things. And there come also a poor man in vile raiment. Okay? Are you going to treat him different? And is there a basis from a Christian perspective to treat them different? And James says, this is his hypothetical, and ye have respect to him, ye is plural, he's talking about the church now, not just an individual, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the happy clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, you give him a prominent place. My friend of mine's grandmother, their church, they would list the giving on the wall. It has a strong influence in what you write in your checks. It also determined where you get to sit. His grandmother was very keen on being able to sit in the front row, which tells you she wasn't Baptist, but they did sit on the front row because she wanted to make the top giver list. And if you're on the top giver list, you're on the front. And if you weren't, you sat at the back. I'm not making this up. I mean, this is really done. And it's not all that uncommon in some cultures. I mean, they'll do this. What we're seeing here seems pretty simple. You put the rich guy up front, you put the poor guy. You know, the rich guy, sit here in this good place and say to the poor man, you're going to stand over here. Stand thou there. You don't even give him a place to sit. Why? He ain't got no money for you. Right? Or, sit here under my footstool, sort of, be my servant. Are you not then partial, he says. The answer is, of course you are. Aren't you partial and have become judges of evil thoughts? Now, he doesn't say you're judging evil thoughts. He's saying you're judges who in your mind are evil thinking. You're Christians judging two other Christians based on your perception of their wealth, and you have evil thinking instead of your thinking being tied into the law of liberty, which is to love others as yourself. And so a critic with evil thoughts about those who he judges. And hearken, my beloved brethren, he says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Think about that a moment. I'm going to read something from Matthew 5. Remember, James is, as Jesus' half-brother, he's present for much of the earthly ministry. And you get some glimpses of that in different places. A lot of the book of James keys off of things we read in Matthew, including the Sermon on the Mount. But I wanted to read from just Matthew 5, just so you get the idea of where, James isn't just coming up with this on an empty slate. When Jesus gives the inaugural address in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 5, that's really his first real speech. I mean, chapter 4 captures one sentence that he says, and then chapter 5 is his first real sermon or preaching. And it serves as his inaugural address as he announces himself as the King of Israel and the Messiah. And one of the first things he begins to do is really separate sort of a physical outward sort of view of spirituality to what's in the heart. So he says, verse 3, Very first thing he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James didn't have to reach very far. And this we call it a beatitude. It's listed first for a reason. You know, all the Pharisees thought they were in the kingdom. They would be in the kingdom. Not that they were presently in it at that time, but that they would be in the kingdom. And in fact, some of them even taught that all Jewish people would be in the kingdom. That was a common teaching. And it's in the what we call the Jewish Mishnah. That's one of the reasons Jesus would have to have this argument where people would say, well, we're sons of Abraham. We know we're going to heaven. And he's like, no, you're not. But Jesus says, you know, blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek. That word like that we saw earlier where James says, receive the word of God with meekness. Blessed are the humble or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those which hunger and thirst after righteousness, or they shall be filled. Their needs will be met. He'll go on and say that basically, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom. And he ends up ending the chapter, chapter 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So he sets a high standard, and really will point out that much of the Jewish leadership has missed. They've missed this issue of true inward righteousness. And I'm just saying, when you get to the book of James, he has this on his mind: true inward, as he would say, pure religion, versus something that's mere outward. And this issue about treating one person different than another, showing favoritism, certainly is at the top of the list. It's easy to show favoritism. We may not even be cognizant of it, but we need to think differently, because he says in James that God have chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Now, don't miss that. He didn't say God chose the poor of this world. The poor of this world rich in faith. There's a difference. That's why Jesus would say, again in the Sermon on the Mount, to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. That's faith responses to life. You can be poor financially and rich toward God. And elsewhere he will say, and it's recorded in Luke, be rich toward God. That's what he's talking about here. James heard this stuff straight from Jesus. And he's saying, don't you know that really the ones that are in the kingdom are these ones who have been rich in faith, not rich in money. So why are you showing favoritism to who you think is rich in money? Verse 6, you've despised the poor, and yet do not rich men oppress you? It was common in that culture, and candidly, it's somewhat common even in ours in some ways, that rich people can oppress. They can use their resources to oppress others. He says, don't rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats, before those who make judgments, kind of like civil judges? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which you're called? And he's not saying all rich people blaspheme Jesus Christ. But you could see that generally speaking, the gospel message was reaching a lot of the poor masses, the general masses. And sure, there were some rich folk, but, like Joseph of Arimathea, there's people we know. Lazarus seems to have been, and his family seem to have had money. Even John the Apostle seems to have had money. His dad had hired hands working and stuff. But just as sort of a generalism, you're seeing a lot of the very poor people who are responding to the gospel. They're rich in faith, and yet you'll see a lot of these rich folks who actually blaspheme Christ. So why are you judging? You're judging in a way that just makes no sense. If you fulfill, and this is where we'll end, verse 8 and 9, if you'll fulfill the royal law, which according to the scriptures, you should love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you'll fulfill that law, which would mean it'll preclude you from judging people and showing favoritism. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted or convinced of the law as a transgressor. He says this is a real serious issue. So we'll stop with it there. But ultimately, what are people doing? They're supposed to be quick to hear, particularly the word of God, particularly the royal law that you love your neighbor as yourself, and yet they're letting what they see, rich guy with some money and fancy clothes, poor guy, got nothing to give us, you're letting what you see block what you ought to know. That's what we're talking about. So this idea of being quick to listen has you know, we can get off track. And that's what he's dealing with, a very practical example of how, even though they could surely quote the scripture about loving one another, it hadn't been really coming out in their deeds.